We will be picking back up in our series in the Gospel of John in February, but in January we have a few topical sermons, and today one that fits well with the new year about resolutions, about thinking about who we want to be, how we want to live as God's people. Now, we're looking at a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Since we haven't yet spent any time in 1 Timothy, let me give you a little bit of the background as to what's happening, and then we'll turn our attention to the passage. In 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, we have what are known as the pastoral epistles. Epistle, of course, being the word for letter. And these are letters, these three letters that Paul wrote to understudies, to apprentices, to fellow pastors. And in particular, he's writing to them, explaining to these young apprentice pastors about how they ought to live and labor for Christ as leaders in the church. We hear something of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is explicit about his intention in writing. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church." He's giving instruction to Timothy, the leader of the congregation, as well as to the people of God, about how he wants them to live. Paul's plan was to return to Timothy, who is serving as pastor in the church in Ephesus, but he's making sure that they have this valuable instruction should he tarry. Now, in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has two themes. He's first writing to Timothy about his work as a pastor, about his work in teaching and preaching the gospel. And he's second writing to Timothy about his life as an individual person, about how he needs to insist and strive towards personal godliness. It's that latter theme that we're going to focus on today. But initially, ever so quickly here, I want to briefly orient you to what Paul says about his pastoral practice. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'll read the whole of the passage in a second. Paul instructs Timothy that he needs to put these things before the brothers and sisters, and then he will be a good servant or a good minister. What are these things? Well, if we read just a little further in that verse, Paul is talking about good doctrine, or what he calls in the pastoral epistles sound doctrine, that sound thinking, the right theology that the church is built upon. And in particular, this is especially necessary in Timothy's context because there have been some teachers in the church in Ephesus and prominent persons who have been teaching ideas that are not sound, that are mistaken. And especially Paul talks about those ideas, which he calls the teaching of demons in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Teaching which adds to God's law, which adds to God's word, which is a form of legalism, which he wants Timothy to stay far away from. And he explains that in verse 7, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1 that some of these prominent people have even shipwrecked their faith because they've given themselves to these myths and silly ideas and legalism. But instead, Timothy's primary pastoral responsibility is to teach and preach the gospel. Put these things, put this good doctrine before the church. Again, verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul's charge to Timothy is that as a pastor, he needs to teach and preach the gospel. This is his first commitment in ministry. But as I say, I wanted to mention that ever so quickly because we'll be focusing today not on Paul's pastoral responsibility, but instead on his personal responsibility, namely godliness. All right, with that brief introduction, we turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4, picking up in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Amen. So I wonder if this week you've been thinking about any resolutions for 2017. My wife, who isn't usually one for resolutions, she wants to take more pictures this year and to do more reading. My daughter wants to be more flexible for ballet. Even though it sounds silly, I'll admit my biggest resolution is to get to bed earlier. Most of us have resolutions this time of year, and even if we're not people that ordinarily have resolutions, all of us want to change. We want to be different. Each of us wants something more for ourselves. We want to be better. We want to be the best version of ourselves. And that change that we desire, we often find elusive. And so this time of year, we generally take stock of where we are, how we've done, how we want to be different, and how we hope to change. Of course, that's exactly what we're speaking about today. In this passage, we hear the Apostle Paul tell his understudy Timothy that his goal needs to be godliness. I think by way of application, we can say for each of us, for you, that your most important resolution for 2017 needs to be godliness, that this needs to be your great goal, your ambition. What ought you to strive for, to exert yourself for, to love this year? You are told in this passage it ought to be godliness. I'd like to try to make a case this morning for that as your New Year's resolution. And it begins with what Paul says to Timothy in verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. This is the mindset that the Apostle Paul seeks to bring about in his young apprentice Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. Now, first off, we might ask, what exactly does the Apostle Paul have in mind? And many of you have notions of godliness, what it looks like. And I don't simply want to deal in abstractions or assume that we're all on the same page. So let's be explicit. What do we mean when we speak about godliness? I'm speaking about a manner of life that is in which we are like God. We believe in Scripture God's law, His will for humanity, what He seeks for us to do, is a reflection of who God is, that is His character. It shows us what He's like and what He likes. And this ought to be the content about which we order our lives, the way we go about living. Of course, there are many, many passages in the Bible where Scripture specifically gives us detail about what it looks like to live a godly life. Let me read just a few passages briefly for you. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about our freedom in the gospel. We're free now. Why? Well, not for the flesh, not for that fallen, sinful part of us, but instead to love and serve one another, to fulfill the law by loving neighbor as self. So the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. He's describing that new Christian way of life, a spiritual life, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. The Apostle Paul is describing how even though those who are in Christ, born anew, born again, having a new spiritual ability, capacity, and desire, yet there remains a part of them which is fleshly or sinful or broken, disordered. And that disordered part keeps us from doing what we really want to do, to live for God, to live with freedom and to live with love. And Paul urges us here that we are to strive to live out these new godly lives that God has made us for. The Apostle Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not just staying away from bad behaviors such as envy and immorality and strife. Instead, it's putting on God's Spirit-given behaviors: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we hear a description of godliness, a detailed one. God, by His divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory and excellence. Amazing. God has given you everything you need by knowing Him to live now in such a way that is godly, that you may escape corruption and sinful desire and instead supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And these qualities will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. These are descriptions of godliness in the Bible. And we might add to that, if you want something even more concrete and summarize, that the Ten Commandments is an excellent example, a summary of what it looks like to live a godly life, or even more succinct than that, Jesus' words to love God and neighbor, the summation of the whole of the law. Paul says that this manner of life, this ought to be our goal, our resolution, our desire for 2017. Now, that's what godliness is. But how does he say we ought to go about it? He gives us imagery in this passage that I personally find very helpful. What he says is that you need to train yourself for godliness. Now, interestingly, this language that the Apostle Paul uses in the Greek language in which he's writing, it's actually the word for gymnasium, the word for which we get our word gym. The Apostle Paul is, in essence, saying, you need to go to the gym of godliness. Now, he understands, in employing this language, that this calls for a great deal of diligence and self-denial. He talks in this very next verse about toiling and striving. And the Apostle Paul, as he uses this language in the context of Olympic games and training in the gymnasium, which involves wrestling and fighting and striving and running and lifting and pushing your body to the limits. He's employing language that describes Christianity in a very muscular way. This is not something we drift into, we're lackadaisical about, we let happen. This involves intentionality. It involves effort. It involves force. Train yourself for godliness, he says. I wonder if that's the way you think about your Christian life. I wonder if someone were to follow you unsuspectingly for a month or so, and then were asked, what difference does Christianity make in their life? Would they say something to the effect of, this person is clearly in training the way an Olympic athlete or a competitor might be in training? Would they say that there's a diligence and a discipline and a fierceness about their life as a result of their Christian faith? This is what the Apostle Paul wants for you. He wants you to train for godliness. He wants you to fight and work for godliness. This is the way the Apostle Paul understands his own faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, he describes about his own motivations, the way he puts his own faith into practice. And again, he employs this athletic metaphor. He says this, I do all for the sake of the gospel. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul, even with the attainment he'd made in his Christian faith, he recognizes that inherent in him there are weaknesses, that these sins, if he allowed them, could threaten him to disqualify him from ministry. Instead, he speaks about his pattern of life, and he speaks about his faith in these athletic terms. I run. He's not jogging. He's running. He's training. Why? I have a race to run, and I'm running to win the race. The winner of the race, he receives a perishable wreath, a crown, right? But when we win for Christ, we receive an imperishable crown, he says. And then he talks about his Christian faith, not only in terms of running, but boxing now. I'm not just shadow boxing. He says, I'm ready to fight. And he employs these rigorous metaphors, running and wrestling or fighting and going to the gym with godliness, all that we might see the type of rigor that ought to be involved in faith. You should see your Christian faith with these same athletic metaphors. Now, if this is how we pursue godliness with this rigor and athleticism in a muscular way, not a wimpy way, right? Not a lackadaisical way. We also hear why. The Apostle Paul, he explains, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there's a comparison, adding to this this imagery of training. He says that we recognize, Christians recognize, that there is value in training the body. Now, before we move on, we should just pause and appreciate what the Apostle Paul says here. Christians believe that the body is valuable, that the body is important, that God has given us one body, and that we ought to use it in such a way that honors him. That means that you ought to take care of your body, that you ought to use it in a way that glorifies God. Now, we live in a society that's either obsessed with the body and says that it's everything, and how you look, the way your thighs are toned, and the way your muscles glisten is of ultimate importance, or our society says, enough with all that, don't shame us, our bodies are of no importance. The only thing that's important is what's on the inside. Both of those things are equal and opposite errors. Instead, we're taught and Christians believe that the body is of some importance. It's of limited importance, but it's nevertheless important. Now, by way of contrast, what the Apostle Paul says is that there is something that is of surpassing importance. That's not just of temporary importance like the body, that is here but will one day pass away. There's something that's of final, eternal importance, and that's the condition of your soul. The Apostle Paul says that the body, it's temporary, right? The most fit among us today in 30 years won't look anything like we do now. The most fit among us will get sick and weak and die physically. But what we do, the way we strive, the way we go to the gym for godliness, this benefit that we reap lasts not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And therefore, if you're to be resolute about something, if you're to have some ambition or desire this year, if you're to invest yourself and your energies into something, what ought it to be? Well, not simply eating a little less sugar, not trimming up just a bit, even though those might be great goals, but your ambition, your resolution for this year ought to be to train in godliness. Now, perhaps you're hearing all this and you're convinced you'd like to be more godly, and next year this time you'd like to really see some fruit from your faith. But perhaps you've said all that before, and it's fallen by the wayside. Just like your goals about losing a few pounds or whatever it might be, right? Do you think you'll really make progress this year? Would you bet on yourself? The Apostle Paul, in this passage, not only does he give us this command to train, I believe he gives us a secret. Really, he tells us the secret formula for success. And it's in the very next verse. And he explains the significance of this. Listen to how he introduces this secret. Verse 9. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. That's an interesting phrase. The Apostle Paul uses it five times in the letters he writes to Timothy or Titus, the two pastors he writes to. And those are the only places he uses it in the New Testament. And each time, I believe what the Apostle Paul is doing is signaling. He's indicating that what I'm about to say, you need to remember this. You need to put this into practice. This needs to be one of the maxims, one of the ideas that's critical to your ministry going forward. So what is it that he wants to say? What's so key? What's so critical? To this end we toil and strive. This is why we fight. This is why we train. This is why we work. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now I want to speak more about the way hope in God as Savior motivates and intersects our labor and our training. But ever so quickly, before we do so, I want to address a question that might be in your mind, which is about the last part of verse 10. This passage describes God as the Savior of all people, and many wonder, what exactly does the Apostle Paul mean? Is he saying that in some way God will be the Savior of every person, irrespective of faith in Christ or the way they live their life? I believe from the Scriptures, generally, the answer is clearly no. The Bible consistently stresses the necessity of faith in Christ in order to appropriate or receive what God has done in Christ to act as Savior or to save a people from the consequence of their sin. Now, we might give you a great number of Bible passages to make that argument, but for the sake of brevity, I'll simply say that is the consistent teaching of the Bible, and if you want to follow up with me, we'll certainly do so. Not only is that the teaching of the Bible generally, but even in this passage more specifically, I think understood rightly, the Apostle Paul is in no way teaching universal that every person, irrespective of faith in Christ, is saved. And the reason I believe that is because of the qualifier that he has on the end of the sentence. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and now the Apostle Paul clarifies what he means by that previous phrase, especially of those who believe. Now, this word especially is used as a qualifier, it's melissa in the Bible, to make specific or to make clear what's gone beforehand. So some people helpfully translate it, that is, or namely. So if we use those translations, God is the Savior of all people, that is, those people that believe. God is the Savior of all people, namely those who believe. The Apostle Paul is making clear what is previously more ambiguous. He's saying that anyone, regardless of their past, regardless of their the religion they grew up in, or anything that they've done wrong, all people may come to God as Savior. He's not speaking about coming to God to be your Savior irrespective of faith. You know, as another passage that uses this word in a very similar way, you might see 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul, again writing to Timothy, he says, when you come, make sure to bring my books. That is, the parchments. Those aren't two different categories. Instead, the latter clarifies the former. And so it is with this passage. When the Apostle Paul says that God is the Savior of all people, just like the teaching of the Bible more generally, the Apostle Paul is here internally being consistent, and therefore he clarifies what he means. There's no confusion. He's the Savior of all sorts of people, namely, or that is, those who are believing. All right, so with that brief digression, we return to hope. The Apostle Paul, as he makes clear, he's giving us something, a saying that's trustworthy, that deserves your full acceptance, that deserves your consideration, a secret that enables you to make it beyond 2 weeks in pursuing godliness. And what is the secret? The secret is that you must be motivated by the gospel. If you were to make headway in your Christian faith in living as God wants you to live, it can't be motivated by guilt. It can't even simply be motivated by duty. You must be motivated by God's grace, that He is your Savior. You must be putting your faith in Him, your hope in Him, your trust in Him, and your action and lifestyle must grow out of that faith commitment. I've been reading this week about self-control, about willpower. It's interesting to see what others are saying about willpower. You know that when interviewed, Americans cite the reason they didn't reach their resolutions in 2016, the number one reason they cite is lack of willpower. When Americans are asked, why didn't you do what you wanted to do, which you knew was good for you? Far and away, they say, I just didn't have the willpower to do it. And when people are asked, what's the one thing you need that will result in lasting change? The thing that people cite is likewise willpower. But it's that very willpower that is in the experience of most so elusive, right? And some psychologists are now even saying that we've placed too much of an emphasis on willpower or self-control. For instance, I read an article this week that talked about our willpower being something like a muscle. When you exercise your muscle, it gets exhausted and it needs a rest. And so also we can exercise willpower for a limited duration, but then we wear out and we're prone to give in to what we really want. And this person suggested, since willpower really isn't available in a lasting way to any of us, what we simply need to do is to change our environment, to get rid of the cookies from the house, as it were, since we know we'll be prone to eat them. Of course, that's not an altogether bad suggestion, and as always, in common grace, there is some sense in these things. But I marvel at, in some ways, how for the Christian, that is such hooey, right? Willpower is not a muscle that gets tired. As we practice self-control, we get better at it. And what's more, in the Christian way of viewing things, we're not just saying no to something we ultimately want. That's not the objective at all. Instead, faith in God motivates us to say no to things that we don't really want, that we don't love, even though there's a part of us that's seduced by that. And we say no in order to say yes. We say no to lust in order to say yes to love. We say no to materialism in order to say yes to generosity and gratitude and contentment. We say no to bitterness and quarreling in order to say yes to being kind to one another. Right? And in all of these things, we say no, we renounce ungodly ways of life that we may say yes to blessing and to serving God who has so loved us. In this type of self-control, where we say no to the one thing because it cancels out the better thing and we say yes to the other, this sort of self-control is the fruit of God's Spirit within us. Perhaps you remember the passage I read in Galatians chapter 5. Self-control is listed as one of the products, the fruits of the Spirit. And so it is in 2 Timothy. Timothy's told, and again in this pastoral letter, that God has given him a gift. He's given us His Spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If you are motivated by faith in God, recognizing what God has done in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and out of that grace overflows gratitude, God's Spirit is at work within you, you will experience powerfully this new ability that yourself would be controlled to live in a godly way. That's the resurrection Spirit of God power within you working out His will. Not perfectly, not fully, of course, but more and more making you live a godly life unto Christ Jesus. If you want to more and more resolve to be godly in 2017, this motivation of trusting in God, hoping in God, must be the engine that drives your change. This is the Christian view of self-control, striving as a result of who God is and what He has done. This year, 2017, make it your goal, your resolution, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with training in godliness. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Oh God, would you work within us that as a church we might have a rigorous lifestyle of godliness? Might this church be a gymnasium, a gym where we work together and encourage each other to strive all the more to live in a way that's pleasing to you? Our God, would you help us to keep in view the gospel, and might what you have done for us motivate us now to love and serve you with a lifestyle of obedience. Work within us, God, this year that we might grow, that we might change, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might hate sin, that we might love Christ all the more. Be pleased and honored among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.